Well, I guess it's time to open God's Word and study our subject for today. The title of it is The Lie. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we study this very important subject this morning, the lie, the greatest lie that has been told since the entrance of sin into the world, we ask that you will enlighten our minds and you will give us willing hearts to see the tremendous importance of living by a thus saith the Lord. We thank you for hearing our prayer, for answering us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're not going to look at this whole chapter this morning. We are only going to examine primarily verses 8 through 13. But I need to give you a little bit of the previous context. So let's read starting in verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Here the Apostle Paul is warning the Thessalonians. He's telling them, listen folks, the coming of Jesus is not imminent. The coming of Jesus is not at hand. In fact, he's going to say that there are certain events which need to transpire before the coming of Jesus can take place. Now, perhaps what had happened is that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul had said, "Then we who are alive, who remain until the coming of the Lord, shall be caught up together with those who died and resurrected in Christ." And they got the impression that the Apostle Paul was going to be alive when Jesus would come. And so now the Apostle Paul has to write this second letter and say to them, listen folks, the coming of Jesus is not imminent. There are certain things which have to transpire before Jesus can come. Now I want you to notice the specific thing that is going to take place before Jesus comes. Verse 3. He continues saying, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come." You'll notice that that's in italics, but it's understood that he's referring to what is in the previous verse. "That day, the day of the coming of Jesus, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now here the Apostle Paul is speaking about a great apostasy which is to arise within the Christian church. This is not talking about events that are going to take place in the Gentile world, events that are going to take place in the secular world. The Apostle Paul is speaking about things that are going to happen within the Christian church. Now, how do we know that? I want to share with you several reasons. Reason number one, it tells us here that before Jesus comes, there is going to be a falling away. Now, the Greek word there is the word apostasia. What word do we get in English from apostasia? Apostasy. Now, in order to have an apostasy, the people who apostatize need to have belonged first to the church, right? In other words, there's going to be an apostasy within the church. By the way, this is the same word which is used in Acts chapter 21 and verse 21, where the apostle Paul is accused of teaching people to forsake Moses. In other words, to apostatize from Moses. In other words, this is talking about an apostasy of the church. In other words, what we're talking about here is not secular events outside the church. We're talking about things that are going to happen within the church. There is going to be a great apostasy before Jesus comes. Now, the second reason why we know that this is talking about events that are transpiring within the church is because it calls this system of error, this apostate system, the son of perdition. Now, there's only one other place in the Bible that uses this name, son of perdition. And that is in John chapter 17 and verse 12, where Judas Iscariot is called the son of perdition. In other words, it's talking about a Judas. Let me ask you, was Judas one of the chosen 12? Was he an insider? Yes. Did he claim to be loyal to Jesus? In fact, he even betrayed Jesus with a kiss. But he was a traitor. He was not loyal to Jesus. In other words, it's an apostasy that arises from within, because the name son of perdition is used to speak about this apostasy. There's a third reason why we know that these events, that this falling away is taking place in the church. And that is what we find in chapter 4, in verse 4. It says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Where is he going to sit? In the temple of God. Now, if you read Protestant books today that you can get in any bookstore, there's a plethora of books that have been written on Bible prophecy, you will discover that almost 100% of these books say that here the Apostle Paul is speaking about a rebuilt Jerusalem temple. In other words, if he's going to sit in the temple of God, the temple of God is in Jerusalem, and so it has to be rebuilt. But the fact is, folks, that every time that the Apostle Paul uses this word, temple, which is the Greek word naos, in all of the rest of his writings, he refers to the Christian church. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, the Apostle Paul speaks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and we are the stones, and we're being built up a temple, a naos, for the dwelling of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Once again, the same word. Every single time that the Apostle Paul uses this Greek word, naos, temple, he's speaking about the Christian church, the spiritual temple of God. This must mean, then, that the Antichrist is going to arise where? He's going to arise within the Christian church, because his main purpose is to deceive Christians. See, he doesn't have to deceive the world. Why not? Because the world is already deceived. His main target is to deceive Christians. How better could he deceive Christians than arising from within Christendom? So first of all, the fact that it tells us here that there's going to be an apostasy. Secondly, because he's called the son of perdition, it's going to be a Judas from inside. Third, because it says he sits in the temple of God, which is the church, means that this apostasy is going to be from inside. Now, there's something else that I need to share with you. And that is that in the three main Antichrist passages that we find in the New Testament, there are, first of all, Antichrists, and then after the Antichrists comes the Antichrist. And the Antichrist comes at the very end. I want you to notice that in Matthew, first of all, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, go with me there. I want you to see that there are many antichrists throughout history, but at the end, the antichrist in singular will manifest himself. Matthew chapter 24, and let's read starting with verse 23. It says there, "If any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false," what? "Christs," in plural. "And false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before." And now notice the change in verse 26. It says, "Wherefore, if they say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert." Singular or plural? Singular. "He is in the desert. Go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not." So in other words, from antichrists or false Christs, it goes to a he, an individual antichrist. Notice also 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18 has the same characteristic. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. It says, "Little children, it is the last time." And as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Singular or plural? Singular. And then it says, as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists. And by the way, when it says here that you have heard that Antichrist will come, it has the definite article. It's not translated that way in the King James, but you have heard that the Antichrist will come. In other words, first you have Antichrists that arise within the church. This is the apostasy that's being spoken about. But at the end, you're going to have the Antichrist in person himself who will manifest himself. Now, notice also what the Apostle Paul says. Let's go back to our passage that we're studying, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I would like you to notice verse 5. Verse 5. It says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know that withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So is there a sense in which the Antichrist is already working in the days of Paul? Yes or no? Yes. But has the Antichrist in person revealed himself yet in the times of Paul? No. Now, the part of this prophecy that I particularly want to come to is starting at verse 8. Because this is still future, and it has to do specifically with us. The Antichrist system has already arisen after the days of Paul. All throughout the period of the Middle Ages, that Antichrist system ruled. And many successions of Antichrists arose and ruled. But the Antichrist in person has not been revealed yet. And that's what I would like us to particularly talk about this morning. Because the Antichrist is really Satan. You know what the word Antichrist means? It means against Christ, but many times the preposition anti in the Greek means in place of Christ. What it means is that this individual is going to fight against Christ by claiming to be Christ. Now, let's notice, starting with verse 8, some very interesting details. And this is taking us to the future. It says in verse 8, and then shall that wicked. Who do you suppose is being described as that wicked? You remember in 1 John chapter 3, it speaks about Cain. And it says, not as Cain who was of the wicked one and killed his brother. In other words, this wicked is Satan himself. In a moment, we're going to notice that. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now listen to what I'm going to say. It's very important. That little word coming that we have at the end of verse 8 is the Greek word parousia. It's a word that is used constantly in the New Testament to refer to the second coming of Jesus. Parousia. In other words, this verse is telling us that this wicked one is going to be destroyed by the brightness of the parousia of Jesus, of the coming of Jesus. Now, you're probably wondering, why does Pastor Moore mention that Greek word? I have to do it because it's the only way you'll be able to understand verse 9. Let's go to verse 9. Do you know that the devil also is going to have his parousia? The wicked one is also going to have his coming before Jesus comes? Now notice verse 9. Even him. Now listen to this. Whose parousia is after the working of Satan. How many parousias do we have here? Two. We have the parousia, or the coming of Jesus, when Jesus destroys that wicked one with the brightness of his coming, and we have the parousia of the wicked one. Now let me ask you, which comes first, the parousia of Jesus or the parousia of the wicked one? Obviously, he had to be the wicked one, because if he's destroyed at the brightness of the parousia of Jesus, he wouldn't be able to do anything after that. Are you with me or not? So, in other words, the wicked one's parousia, or coming, has to precede the parousia of Jesus when the brightness of the coming of Jesus destroys this wicked one. I want you to notice, once again, what it says in verse 9. Even him, speaking about the Antichrist, this Antichrist, the Antichrist, the one who stands behind all of this Antichrist system that has ruled in the history of the world. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of whom? Satan. That word working is the Greek word energeion, which means is according to the energy of Satan. That's where we get our word energy from. In other words, this Antichrist is with the energy of Satan. And what does he do? Three things. It says, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Don't forget that word lying. By the way, the word lying in the Greek applies to all three words. In other words, lying power, lying signs, and lying wonders. The emphasis is on the word lie. In other words, his parousia will be a lying parousia accompanied with power, signs, and wonders. But they are false. The Greek word here is the word pseudos. Ever heard that word, pseudos? Pseudos means false, means counterfeit, means lying. What is he going to do to try and convince people that this is the genuine when it is a lie? He's going to perform power, signs, and what? Wonders. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, and you're going to discover something very interesting. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Do you know that this is the only other verse in all of the New Testament where these identical three Greek words are used together? Power, signs, and wonders. There's only two verses in all the New Testament that use these three identical words. The first is where we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, and the second is the one that we're going to read now. It says in chapter 2, in verse 22 of Acts, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, and even though it's not translated the same, they are the identical three Greek words. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. I find it very interesting that the identical three Greek words that are used to describe what Jesus did while he was on this earth are the same Greek words that are used to describe the power, the signs, and the wonders that Satan is going to perform at his parousia. In other words, the devil is going to be able to repeat the very power, signs, and wonders that Jesus performed while Jesus walked on planet Earth. He's going to perform spectacular works of healing. He is going to speak as Jesus spoke. Perhaps he's even going to perform exorcisms. He's going to do the identical works that Jesus did while he was on this earth. That's what it's telling us. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and continue examining this. Once again, verse 8. And then that wicked will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming, whose parousia, is after the working of Satan, or by the energy of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders, lying ones. Now what happens as a result? Notice verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that what? In them that perish. Why do they perish? Notice the last part of verse 10. Because they received not. When you receive something, is somebody else giving it to you? Yes? So were they offered the truth? Yes? It says they received not the what? The love of the truth that they might be saved. What is the contrast here? The contrast is between the truth and lying, power, signs, and wonders. What is most of the world going to follow? The lying, power, signs, and wonders. And why? Because God never told them what was going to happen? No, because they did not want to receive the love of the truth. And by the way, the word truth there has the definite article. It is the truth. Not a truth or truth, but the truth. They refused to receive the love of the truth. And now I want you to notice what verse 11 says. And for this cause, for what cause? What cause, according to the context? Because they did not what? Because they did not want to receive the love of the truth. Let me ask you, are they responsible for not receiving the love of the truth? Or is God responsible? The previous verse says that they did not receive the love of the truth, so God offered them the love of the truth. And what happens as a result of them rejecting the truth? It says in verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Now, we need to talk a little bit about that phrase, strong delusion. The Lord shall send them strong delusion. Does God go around deluding people? The word delusion here means to deceive. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 24:24, where it says that he will deceive, if possible, the very elect. The same Greek root word, deceive or delude. But notice that this isn't any old delusion. This is a strong delusion. This is a delusion intensified, in other words. What does this mean that God, because they rejected the love of the truth, of the truth, they simply, God sends upon them a strong delusion. What it simply means is that in the Bible, what God permits is attributed to God. You remember with the experience of Pharaoh in the Old Testament? Did God give Pharaoh a lot of light? Did Pharaoh receive that light? No, he rejected it. For every ray of light, his heart got what? Harder. Who hardened his heart? Was it God or was it Pharaoh? Pharaoh. Yet the Bible says that God hardened his heart. Why does it say that? Because God shone on his heart, and when God shone on his heart, he refused to receive it. So where does the buck stop? Who is responsible? God for shining on Pharaoh? Or Pharaoh for rejecting the light? Pharaoh for rejecting the light. You've heard this illustration before. It's like the sun. When the sun shines on ice, what does it do? It melts it. But when the sun shines on clay, it what? It hardens it. In other words, the sun is not to blame. It's the consistency of that which the sun shines upon. See, God sheds His truth, the truth. And they say, we don't want it. In other words, their heart gets harder and harder. Now notice verse 11 once again. And for this cause, God shall send them. In other words, God is allowing this because they rejected the truth, according to the previous verse. God is not responsible. They are. He will send them strong delusion. Now notice this. That they should believe, and in the King James it says, a lie. But if you look in the original, you'll find that it does not say lies. It does not say a lie. It says the lie. In other words, the word lie has the definite article. God sends them a strong delusion because they rejected the truth. And as a result, they believe what? The lie. Now the question is, what lie is it talking about? When it says that they will believe the lie. The context indicates that they are going to believe the counterfeit second coming of Jesus. That is the lie. In other words, the wicked one appears. He shows signs, wonders, power. And people are going to say, this is the second coming of Jesus. And they will receive the life of the counterfeit second coming of Christ. Because they rejected the truth, they will receive the life of the counterfeit second coming of Christ. Now, who is this going to deceive? I sat down and seriously reflected upon who a counterfeit second coming, where Satan comes and he counterfeits, you know, what the Bible speaks about the second coming, does miracles, signs and wonders, and talks like Jesus talked, and teaches some of the things that Jesus taught. I started thinking, who is this going to deceive? And I came up with four groups of people. Group number one, those who have a secular mind. Secular people don't believe in miracles. But I'll tell you what, when they see a miracle right before their eyes that they can't deny, they'll become believers real quick. Second group, liberal theologians who don't believe in miracles either because they don't believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Maybe you read in Time magazine, there's a whole long article about miracles. And they have a one-page article by a theologian, and he says, why I don't believe in miracles. This is a liberal theologian. They don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. They believe that all these stories of the healings of Jesus, that was only fables and myths that existed back then. It's handed on just like other fairy tales. But I'll tell you, when they're faced with a person who's been paralyzed from birth, and this person starts jumping around right before their eyes, when they see an individual with AIDS healed right before their eyes, when they see an individual that they know has been blind from birth healed before their eyes, these liberal theologians and liberal church members will become very conservative all of a sudden. Third group, Roman Catholics, who believe that miracles is the sign that theirs is the true church. They depend on apparitions, on the saints coming to give them messages and receive messages. You know, everything revolves around the miraculous. Those individuals will be deceived in an instant. But there's a fourth group, and this is the group that I would like to dwell on just for a few moments this morning. Conservative Protestants who make signs, wonders, miracles the test or foundation of their faith. Let's dwell a few moments upon this. You can't help but turn on the television these days to TVN or to one of the religious stations and see a great revival meeting that is taking place where individuals are being healed and people are raising their hands and people are talking in tongues and all kinds of supernatural signs and wonders are taking place. Many of these people say, listen, the fact that we have signs and wonders shows that our belief system, our religion, is the true religion. When you come and you say, but the Bible teaches this and this, they say, don't come to me with the Bible. I have my experience with the Holy Spirit. What do you say to someone who thinks that their experience is a greater authority than the Bible? Now let me share a few things about the belief system of these people regarding the second coming of Christ. They have a very peculiar view. Most conservative Protestants today believe that the coming of Christ is going to be in two stages. The first stage, according to them, is going to take place 7 years before the visible, glorious second coming of Christ. It's known as the rapture, the secret rapture. They believe that Jesus is going to come down from heaven invisibly. He's going to resurrect those who died in Christ. He's going to take certain individuals who are ready from the earth. He's going to rapture them in the clouds. And he's going to take them to heaven for 7 years. After Jesus takes them to heaven, then begins the tribulation. And in this tribulation, there's going to be famine. There's going to be hunger. There's going to be war. In fact, they believe that all of the nations of the East, the Arabs, the Russians, and others, are all going to gather together to prepare to come and fight against Israel. And they believe that the temple has been rebuilt in Jerusalem. These nations are going to come against Israel. They're going to come against Jerusalem. This is happening after the church has been raptured to heaven. When these nations are about to destroy Israel, at the end of the 7 years, then Jesus will come in His glorious, visible coming. And He will not only come down to the earth, He will actually stay upon this earth to rule in a millennial kingdom where he will heal diseases, where he will bring peace and harmony, and where he will rule this world with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. Now, I don't know if you've given much reflection to this point of view. But those who believe this point of view could very easily be deceived by this counterfeit second coming, and will be deceived. Let me tell you why. Let me ask you, when God withdraws His Spirit from this world, is the world going to be left under the control of Satan, other than God's chosen remnant people? Yes. Is the devil going to be able to manipulate and direct events on planet Earth as he wishes? The political systems of the world. Yes, in fact, the winds are being let go. That means that the devil more and more is allowed to control historical events. Do you think that the devil could lead a whole multitude of people to disappear from planet Earth a certain day? Do you think that's possible? Of course it's possible. Do you think that it's possible that the Jerusalem temple would be rebuilt? Sure. Do you think it's possible that the nations of the Middle East would all stir together to come against Israel? Sure. What are many Adventists going to say at that point? They're going to say, hey, Hal Lindsey was right. Hey, Tim LaHaye, he was right. The Scofield Reference Bible, we should have read that more. Because it's happening just like these theologians said it was going to happen. So imagine a huge group of people disappearing from planet Earth. Then a few years later, sudden, and here comes this glorious, dazzling individual that's walking upon the earth in different places, heals the diseases, speaks as he spoke while he was on planet Earth. How many people would believe in this delusion? Practically everybody. Because, you see, these people believe that Jesus is going to come all the way down to the earth at His second coming. At His visible, bright second coming. And He's going to stay here. He's going to dwell here. He's going to heal the diseases. He's going to make everything a paradise for 1,000 years. And He will rule in Jerusalem. Now the question is, how can we protect ourselves from this almost overmastering delusion? The fact is, folks, you can't depend on what you feel or on what you think or on what people tell you or on what theologians say or what the magazines say or what the radio says or what the television says. You have to know objectively through your Bible study how Jesus is going to come. It's no time to depend on feelings and emotions and your senses. We must know our Bibles. And as we study our Bibles, we discover several very interesting things. Number one, the Bible says that when Jesus returns, He is not going to return all the way to the earth in His glorious coming. The Bible tells us, and I'll just give you the references. Jesus says in John 14, verses 1 to 3, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, where is that? In heaven. Are many mansions? If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and live with you forever. No! He says, I will receive you unto myself. Even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who remain, shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord. Where? In the air. And by the way, in Matthew 24, verses 31 and 32, it says that Jesus will send out His angels to gather His elect. Doesn't say He comes to stay here. He gathers the elect. In fact, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice verse 1 once again. It says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him. He is not going to be gathered unto us. We are going to be gathered unto Him. In other words, the first fact is not going to come all the way down to the earth at His glorious appearing. So if there's a personage walking around on planet Earth, we can know it's not Christ. But there's a second reason, objective, external to ourselves. And that is, the Bible tells us in Revelation 1 verse 7 that every eye will see you. That's not something that you can assume and just feel, well, you know, I kind of figured out that every eye is going to see him. Or I kind of feel, you know, that he's not going to come all the way down to the earth. We need objective facts to base our faith on. We need to know what the Bible says. And we need to live by what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that every eye on planet earth is going to see him simultaneously. Don't ask me how. The people on the other side of the world are going to see him. But the Bible says that every eye will see him. So if only some eyes over here are seeing him and some eyes over here are seeing him, we know that that can't be Christ. But there's a third reason. Do you know that this Antichrist, this wicked one, the word wicked, probably not the best translation, the word wicked here is the Greek word anomos. You know what that word means? The lawless one. In other words, this wicked one is going to teach people that they can transgress what? God's holy law. In fact, he's going to say, listen, folks, I've come to tell you that God is offended because you don't keep the day in honor of my resurrection. You don't keep the first day of the week, the Sunday. And my Father's being dishonored by this, but I've come to tell you, to give you another chance. How will you know that this is not the true Christ? Not only because he's walking upon the earth, not only because every eye is not seeing him, but also because what comes out of his mouth contradicts what? Contradicts the Bible. How can you know if he's contradicting the Bible if you don't know what the Bible says? We have to sit down and study, folks. We have to know our Bibles. Allow me to read you. Now that we've dealt with this from the perspective of the Bible, we talked about the counterfeit second coming, the devil's parousia, before the great glorious parousia of Jesus. It's going to take place before. He's going to do signs, wonders, and miracles. If we've gotten that from the Bible, let me read you the description that God gives through the prophetic eyes of Ellen White. Great controversy, 6, 24 and 25. And you're probably thinking, you're saying, oh, I know all of these things. And when it happens, piece of cake, no problem. Come to think of it, that's exactly what Eve thought. Oh, when I see that angel that God has told us has fallen from heaven, I'll know it's him right away. No problem. The fact that we're here this morning is proof that her intuition didn't work. Notice how Ellen White describes this. And she doesn't quote 2 Thessalonians. This is the interesting thing. She doesn't quote 2 Thessalonians 2, but by certain words that she uses, you know that she's referring to this passage about the false policy of Satan. She says, as the crowning act in the great drama of deception, Satan himself will personate Christ. The church has long professed to look to the Savior's advent as the consummation of her hopes. Now the great deceiver will make it appear that Christ has come. In different parts of the earth, there's one of the problems, isn't it? In different parts of the earth, Satan will manifest himself among men as a majestic being of dazzling brightness, resembling the description of the Son of God given by John in Revelation. Have you ever read Revelation chapter 1? His eyes were like flames of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, and his face was like the sun. Ellen White says that the devil will be allowed to counterfeit the appearance of Jesus. She continues saying that glory, the glory that surrounds him, is unsurpassed by anything that mortal eyes have yet beheld. The shout of triumph rings out upon the air. Christ has come! Christ has come! The people prostrate themselves in adoration before him while he lifts up his hands and pronounces a blessing upon them as Christ blessed his disciples when he was upon the earth. Listen to this. If you think, oh, I'll know his voice. Listen, the devil is a perfect counterfeiter of the voice. Do you think the devil knows what the voice of Jesus is like? He not only knew what his voice was like on earth, he knew what it was like in heaven before sin came into the universe. His voice is soft and subdued. yet full of melody. In gentle, compassionate tones, he presents some of the same gracious, heavenly truths which the Savior uttered. We can just hear him saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers." You just hear it. People are going to say, "This is exactly what Jesus said." And his voice is gentle and loving and kind. He continues saying, he heals the diseases of the people. And then, in his assumed character of Christ, he claims to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday and commands all to hallow the day which he had blessed. Do you know the only way that we can detect the devil is through God's Word? That's why the devil has provided all these substitutes. All of these subjective philosophical systems that come from inside. That's why he's given us television. That's why he's given us the internet. And you say, "Oh, well, television can be good and the internet can be good. How much of it?" Because he wants us to substitute all of these standards in place of God's Holy Word standard. So that we make our decisions based on other norms rather than the biblical norm. In fact, you know, in the mouth of temptation, the devil appeared to Jesus as an angel of light in the first two temptations. He came as an angel sent from heaven. And in the first temptation, he said to Jesus, "Listen, your Father has sent me to tell you that it's enough. Man, 40 days and 40 nights, that's enough. He sent me to tell you that you're supposed to desist from this fast." But then he says, "You know, I've heard that there was an angel that fell from heaven who was rebellious. By your appearance, you kind of look like that angel. But if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." You know how Jesus knew that this was the devil? By the tone of his voice. By the tone of his voice. By his physical appearance. By hunches and feelings. There was a very simple way. You see, right before the devil said, "If you are the Son of God," Jesus was baptized. And the voice of his Father was heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was God's Word. And now the devil comes and says, "If you are the Son of God." Jesus says, "What do you mean if? My Father says I am. And I live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It was the Word that allowed Jesus to pass the test. To continue saying, he declares that those who persist in keeping holy the seventh day are blaspheming his name by refusing to listen to his angels sent to them with light and truth. And now she says, "This is the strong, almost overmastering delusion." Where's she getting this counterfeit second coming idea from? She's inventing it. She's talking off the top of her head. Listen, folks, if you just read Ellen White and you tried to find the scriptural foundation for what she says, you'd find Ellen White quotes many, many verses to sustain what she's saying. But the trouble is, we read it and we just kind of superficially pass over the references that she makes to biblical verses to sustain what she's saying. So she says, "This is the strong, almost overmastering delusion." She continues saying, "But the people of God will not be misled. The teachings of this false Christ are not in accordance with the Scriptures." Now notice this. His blessing is pronounced upon the worshippers of the beast and his image. The very class upon whom the Bible declares that God's unmingled wrath shall be poured out. And then she says, "Only those who have been diligent students of Scripture and who have received the love of the truth will be shielded from the powerful delusion that takes the world captive. By the Bible testimony, these will detect the deceiver in his disguise. To all, the testing time will come. By the sifting of temptation, the genuine Christian will be revealed." And then she asks this question. Are the people of God now so firmly established upon his word that they would not yield to the evidence of their senses? Would they, in such a crisis, cling to the Bible and the Bible only? You know, one of the problems is we don't know how to answer it is written because we don't know where it's written. And even worse, many times we can't answer it is written because we don't know if it's written. We live in times where we need to know our Bibles. We need to be intellectual giants in the study of God's Word. Allow me to end by reading a statement from a famous evangelical theologian, John MacArthur. I wish an Adventist had written this. But, you know, sometimes the non-Adventists have greater light than many Adventists. That's to say. This is what he says in his book, Charismatic Chaos, page 45. Genuine experience must grow out of sound doctrine. We are not to base what we believe on what we have experienced. The reverse is true. Our experiences will grow out of what we believe. And we must continually examine and evaluate our experiences in light of the objective truth of God's precious Word. Any other approach leads inevitably to speculation and error. To build a theology on experience is to build on sand. But to build a theology on God's inspired, revealed Word is to build on the rock. And I conclude by reading Matthew chapter 7, which he alludes to in this quotation. Matthew chapter 7. And I want to start reading at verse 21. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Listen to this. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Are these people professing to be Christians? No, because they're saying what? Lord, Lord, what do they build their experience on? Notice verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? What was the foundation of the religious experience of these people? Signs and wonders. Verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And by the way, this word iniquity is really lawlessness. You who are lawless, depart from me. And then Jesus illustrates what he's saying in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. What does it mean to build upon the rock? It means to hear the word of Jesus and what? Do it. And then it speaks about the tribulation. It says, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Then comes the opposite side of the coin. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And then the tribulation came. The rain descended. And the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. When the tribulation comes, folks, is our house going to stand? Is our religious experience going to pass the test? When these great delusions take place, will we be on Christ's side? The answer to this question depends on only one thing. And that is how much importance and how much authority we give to the Word of God. Not only to build our spiritual heart religion, but to build our intellectual mind, intellectual relationship with Jesus Christ. I think it's time that we sit down and we start studying the Word. We start researching the Word. That we might know what we truly believe. Undoubtedly, many of you have heard about what our Congress is thinking about doing. Things are happening so fast that it's hard to keep up. They're thinking of making a middle
of pure gold to give to John Paul II for all of the wonderful things that he has done for humanity and for world peace. That is amazing that our tax money would go for something like that, and that the political power would take a vote in our Congress to give this to a religious figure. There are things happening that are tremendous in this world. We are winding down. We are nearing the end. And we must be built upon the solid rock of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, we know that the devil has almost overmastering delusions prepared for this world. If we're not clear about how Jesus is going to come, we will be swept away by these delusions. Help us, Lord, to see the importance of the study of your word, not only spiritually, not only devotionally, but deep intellectual struggling with the great themes and with the great problems that your word presents. Help us, Lord, to strengthen our minds and our hearts with your word and to obey it as we learn your will. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.